Turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 25. We're going to start reading with Acts chapter 25. And as I warned last week, these stories at the end of Acts, they get a little longer and a little longer and a little longer. So we have two chapters to cover today. We won't cover as much historical detail, but we are going to read through one chapter and just kind of get a picture of what's going on. And then we're going to look at what Paul has to say in chapter 26. But I want to remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples as he was, you know, sending them out to do ministry. He warned them that they were going to face persecution, that there would be opposition to the message. And he said that they were going to be persecuted in the synagogues and beaten for his name. And he said that they would be brought before governors and kings for his sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So those were the words of Jesus all the way back in Matthew as he's sending out his disciples. And what we're reading here this morning in Acts chapter 25 and 26 is the fulfillment of that statement, of that promise that his disciples were going to be witnesses to both small and great alike in the world. And he told them specifically, when they were brought into these scenarios and situations, not to worry about what they were going to say, because at that time, the Holy Spirit would fill them and give them what to say. And I need that reminder today because, you know, I might never appear before a president or a governor or a leader or whatever, but sometimes when I am with people, I'm worried about what to say. When I'm meeting with a friend who doesn't know Christ, or a relative, or just random people that I come across, like, what am I going to say, Lord? And the promise that we have from Jesus is that we don't have to be worried about that, that he will fill us with his Spirit, and the Spirit will give us what it is that we need to say. I'm just so thankful for God's graciousness and an opportunity. I had a just random message this week from a friend, and it was about, hey, how do I get to know God better? And I was like, quite frankly, not mentally, I was doing something else. You know, I got a message kind of out of the blue, and mentally I was doing something else. And I was like, oh God, I don't know that I'm prepared for this. What do I say? And I just started like kind of typing back the basics of the gospel and end up going back and rereading what I wrote to make sure it was okay. And I was like, okay, yeah, this is like exactly what needs to be said. Not that I planned it out or not that I was smart enough to say those things, but I just felt like even though I wasn't necessarily like in the mind frame to like be spiritual and answer the spiritual way, like God fills us when we yield to him and he gives us words to say. So we want to be looking for those opportunities as we serve the Lord. Let's read here this morning as we look at the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in the life of Paul. If you'll remember, Paul has been imprisoned. The Jews are trying to kill him. He's kind of in a protective custody. The governor, Felix, didn't really want to deal with the case, though, because, you know, he doesn't want to upset the Jews, but he knows he can't really do anything to Paul either because Paul hasn't actually done anything wrong. So he just kind of leaves him in jail. And then eventually, this governor, after 2 years, is replaced by another governor named Festus. And so Paul has been just in prison for 2 years. That covered like a verse in chapter 24. And we pick up the story here in 25 where Festus comes in. It says, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. All right, so let's just sum this up. Talk about what we've read so far. So Festus, as he comes in, he very quickly wants to go up to Jerusalem because that's kind of like the religious and cultural center of the place where he's ruling. The seat of government is in this place called Caesarea. And by the way, for all you people who wonder why I do maps, I didn't do a map last week, and somebody asked me a map question. And I was so excited, and I was like, well, pretty sure it's this, but I want to make sure. So Caesarea is Caesarea by the sea here. This is the seat of the Roman government. But the like Jewish cultural center, the place where you know this governor is ruling over, everything is kind of centered around Jerusalem. So he's going to go down there and meet with the leaders and check things out as he comes into power here. So he goes down there, and the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, they bring their charges against Paul. Remember, this is 2 years later. Like, they are still upset with him. They're still ready to kill him. And so they want a favor from Festus, and they want Paul transferred to Jerusalem because the chief priests and the leaders are planning to have him ambushed and killed along the way. So they're not concerned about God's righteousness. They're not concerned about justice. They just want to get rid of this guy. So Festus, he says, no, you can bring him. You guys can come up to Caesarea where I am, and if you have charges, you can bring them. So the Jews come up, and they charge Paul with many serious crimes. Paul's response to them is, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. I've not broken the Jewish law. I've not defiled the temple. And I haven't done anything that is against Caesar or against Roman law. So you can't turn me over to them. And Festus, a little later, we'll see, he like portrays himself as just and fair and righteous, but he still bends to political pressure. There's a lot of political pressure on him. He's got to keep the Jews happy. His predecessor struggled with that, right? Felix was always dealing with riots and uprisings and things like that. So Festus, he wants to curry favor with the Jews, and so he's like, well, will you go down to Jerusalem? In other words, like, it's weird that he asks the prisoner if the prisoner is willing to do this. Like, he recognizes that he doesn't exactly have grounds for this, but he's trying to sort it out. And Paul says, no, I'm standing before Caesar's court. Caesar's in charge of the world at this time. This is Emperor Nero. And this is before Emperor Nero. If you know anything about him, he eventually went pretty crazy, and there was serious persecution with the Christians. This is pre-super crazy Nero, okay? So he appeals to the emperor. He says, I've not done anything wrong. You yourself know it, and you don't have a right to hand me over to the Jews. They're trying to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. So evidently, as a Roman citizen, you could appeal to the emperor for his judgment on your case, and that kind of like just stopped all the proceedings, and you would have to be taken to him. So Festus, he's not sure what to do. He confers with his council, and he says, you've appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you will go. This is kind of like a win-win for him because he knows that he really can't do anything against Paul because Paul's done nothing wrong, but he also wants to keep the Jews happy. And he's like, hey, I can send him off to Caesar. Then it's not my job to upset the Jews. It's not my fault. This is a win-win for him. All right, verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there is a man here whom Felix left as prisoner. "When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.' The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who were present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." All right, so pay attention here to the way that Festus handles this. He presents himself, again, in a very positive light to King Agrippa. King Agrippa is a king over like the region of Galilee. He also reigns in another city of Caesarea. Help me, I'm drawing a blank right now. What's it? Caesarea Philippi, that's right. He's the map guy, by the way, in case you were wondering. So he's also in Caesarea Philippi, which is another region, and he's kind of in charge of ruling over that area. But he's very familiar with Jewish law, Jewish customs. Paul will say he's familiar with the controversial debates among the Jews. The family of the Herods, they put on this kind of facade that they were Jewish, although they weren't really faithful Jews. They lived according to Roman customs and ruled under the authority of the Romans, but they still had some Jewish roots. So we have Agrippa here coming down with his sister, Bernice. By the way, if you remember from last chapter, Felix, he's married to Drusilla. That's the sister of Agrippa and Bernice, if you needed this whole mixed up family thing. There's a lot of crazy stuff happening, all right? So Festus, he's not sure what to do. He brings them all in. There's like a military parade kind of deal. They're all there, like dressed up in the audience hall, ready to examine Paul. And Festus is like, "Hey, I've got nothing definite to write. I told the Jews that it's not Roman custom to hand over prisoners," although he was willing to hand Paul over. He was trying to. And so he's like, I don't have any like definite charges against him. And if I send him off to the emperor and I don't send a letter explaining why I'm sending him, like, it's not going to look good for me. So maybe you can help me out, is the picture here. So I think for a moment about this appeal to Caesar, because it's hard to think of a way to explain this in our modern times other than like the president and the Supreme Court and the legislature like all in one. Like, Caesar is basically the ruler of the world and the judge of the world at the time, and Paul's appeal to him is like, we're going to the Supreme Court in front of the ruler of the world kind of deal. And again, this is important for Christians who are reading this during the time, because they're going to want to know, what does Rome think of Christianity? What does Rome think of Jesus? Are we allowed to practice our faith in peace, or are there going to be problems? And later down the road, there are real serious problems. But We're sorting that out right now. So then, in chapter 26, Paul gives his defense. And as he shares, he gives once again his testimony. And what we're going to read is now the third time in the book of Acts that Paul's conversion story is told. We have it when it happens. We had it just a few chapters ago. And now we have it again. And I want to just draw this out for a moment, because think about how powerful your testimony is. A lot of us, we would look at ourselves and go, I'm just a nobody. I mean, God did some things in my life, but who am I? And we're kind of like shy about telling our story. But the story of what God has done in your life is a powerful way in which God reveals and gives hope to other people of what he might do in their lives. So three times in this book, we have Paul tell his story of how he came to Jesus and came into the role that he has. So let's read it here. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God night, day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. At that, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priest. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not obedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Okay. So again, Paul tells his story. And there's several elements of his story that I want to draw out and compare to our own story and our own journey with God. The first thing I want to look at is Paul's journey from opposition to Jesus to submission to Jesus. Paul begins his defense. He begins to tell his story, his explanation of why he's doing what he's doing. And he says, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did. So he starts out in this position where he is against Jesus, he is attacking Jesus, and by extension, the church, which is the body of Christ, right? The body of Jesus. And so he's persecuting disciples, he's imprisoning them. When they're killed, he's like, yeah, get them. Like, this is his attitude. But as we've talked about before, he has this encounter with Jesus on the road, and he says, I saw a light from heaven that was brighter than the sun. So the light that he experiences, it basically drowns out the sun. And Jesus speaks to him, and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This is an interesting saying. It's an idiom. A goad is like a sharp stick that you use to drive livestock, right? You got animals and you want them to go a particular place, and so you use the stick to poke them to get them to go a particular direction. This is a very common saying in their culture, and it meant to basically go against your purpose and your destiny. The Greeks would have understood it as like fate, like you're not going to avoid this. You just have to like go in line with it. Don't kick against the goads. It's interesting. I don't know if it was planned or not, but John's scripture that he read to us this morning talked about not being like a horse that is like rebellious, that requires a bit and a bridle, but coming to God in trust and obedience, right? Same idea here. Basically, Jesus is saying to Paul, like, stop fighting what's good for you. Stop fighting me. And notice Paul's response. He says, who are you, Lord? Now, the word Lord was used in several different ways in their culture, in this language. It could be like a polite address. Like, we would say, how you doing today, sir? Like, it doesn't mean when you say, sir, like that guy's in charge of me and can tell me what to do. But there's another sense in which we use the word sir. Think of like a military context where you've got a commander who's in charge, and when he gives orders, the troops say, yes, sir, right? Because he's the one in charge. That's kind of the picture here. It's like this word for Lord could be used as a polite address, similar to sir, or it could be like, Lord, like you're the one in charge of me, right? And so I think there's this switch that happens, because like he doesn't immediately know when that light shines around him, he hears the voice, that it's Jesus. He's like addressing whomever is speaking to him with this like recognition, okay, I'm going to listen to you. You have my attention. It's a statement of respect. But then if you watch how Paul tells the story, he gives Jesus's response, and he says that the Lord replied, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So he goes from having this respect, fear, paying attention response to this understanding in his life. I'm not saying it's like, you know, immediate, but it's pretty quick. This understanding in life that Jesus is in fact more than just, sir, how you doing today, but Lord, Master, the one who's in charge, right? He goes from opposing him to a position of identifying Jesus is the Lord of life, identifying him probably with like Yahweh of the Old Testament, right? Like all the scriptures, Yahweh sitting on the throne, the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, exalted. He comes to this place where he recognizes that Jesus is in fact Lord and Master and God. And Jesus says to him, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness. The word servant means helper or assistant or one who serves under the direction of someone else. It's like they have authority and I'm lining up under them and I am doing what they want. And Jesus says, you are going to be my servant and my witness. Again, this idea of witness is emphasized over and over and over in the book of Acts. And I just, this morning, want you to think back on your life and where you are in your journey with Jesus. Because we can all point to a particular time and place, if we've come to put our faith in Jesus, where we have said, we want to follow you, we need your salvation, we need your forgiveness, and we want you, Jesus, to be Lord of my life. And we come to a place where we're no longer living to please ourselves, we're no longer living to serve ourselves, but we're living to serve the one who saved us, the one who came and laid himself down for us and died on a cross for us. And so we no longer do things in a self-centered way, but we now live for Jesus. We sing that this morning. We live for you. And I don't know about you, but I find that this is something that I have to do daily. Like, even having been a Christian for a number of decades now, there are still parts of my flesh that rise up in opposition to God sometimes. And I'm like, God, I don't want to do that. God, I don't want to, you know, help that person. I don't want to show love here. God, I just want to do my own thing today because, you know, yeah, whatever. You know, like sometimes I can have attitudes like that, but I want to be in a place where I understand God's love for me and his sacrifice for me and that he is for me and not against me. And I come and serve him as his servant and give myself completely to him. And that's the place where Paul is. If you look at his story over and over again, he's like, hey, I'm willing to die for Jesus. I'm willing to do whatever it takes, wherever he leads me, wherever he wants me to go, whatever he wants me to say, I'm willing to give it all to him. And I'm challenged this morning, and I would challenge you this morning to think about where you are on that scale between opposition and submission. Because I want to be in a place where I can be fully submitted to Jesus. So Paul says, I was opposing Jesus, but now I've come to know him as Lord. And if you look here, he's given a commission. He's given a job to do. Jesus says that he's going to send him out and that he's going to open people's eyes to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Like, this is powerful stuff. This is spiritual life. Like, apart from Jesus, we are spiritually dead. We have no hope. We have no future. That there is just darkness. This, and if this world is all we have, then man, we're just to be pitied. But Paul is given this task to go and open people's eyes. They're blinded to what God is doing, and he's going to, through his message, help them to see what God can do. He's going to bring them out of despair and darkness and disillusionment and frustration. He's going to bring them into light and to life, that they will no longer be under the authority or the power or the dominion of Satan. Like, the enemy of our souls seeks to ruin us. He seeks to destroy us. He seeks to bring misery and death and hopelessness. And yet, if we would turn to God, we are free from that, and we can receive his joy and his peace and his life. He says that they would receive forgiveness of their sins. I need to be released. I need to be set free. I need to be liberated from the sin that bonds me, from that leads me to death. And instead, I need God's life in me. And so his commission is to go forth and to preach and to open people's eyes that they would receive forgiveness and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. I like the picture of this. This word place is a portion or a share. And you could like talk about it in a couple different ways. I don't know why food's coming to my mind right now, but have you ever been to a meal and you want your portion or your share? It's also linked to the idea of like an inheritance when like a family passes down a portion of their estate to their children. And God has a portion and a share for us. He has something good that's intended to bless us, that's intended to nourish us. He wants us to be part of his family. He wants to welcome us as his sons and his daughters. And part of Paul's job then, given to him by Jesus, is to tell people, hey, God has a share for you and he wants you to partake of his life. And so he goes out with this message. He tells the king that he wasn't disobedient to the vision, but he preached the message of repentance. He said, I told him that they should repent, that they should change their minds and change their hearts, that they should turn to God, that there's this attitude change, that I'm walking away from the evil and the wickedness in my life, and now I am coming to the God who made me in his goodness and his righteousness, and that they should demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. In other words, faith leads to action. This is important as we think about sharing our story and our message. Like, God's love is amazing. And I want to tell people about God's love and his grace and his forgiveness. But I can't leave repentance out of my message. Like, we have to confront the evil that's in our lives and the evil that's in the lives of the people around us if they want to experience the freedom of God's joy and goodness. Because if we just tell them, oh, God loves you, and it's okay no matter what you do, he'll forgive you and all these kinds of things. Those are true, but not the full picture. There is an element of repentance. They will miss out, and they will remain stuck in sins that they need to be set free of. They will be stuck in sins that will hold them back from experiencing the fullness of God's life for them. So there's a boldness that we need to have when we share our faith with people, that we indeed call people to repentance, to get rid of the junk, to turn away from that stuff, and to turn to God, and to live out their faith in Christ with actions that show they have indeed put their faith in Christ. Our actions don't guarantee our salvation, don't earn our salvation. The good things that we do in life, they don't make God love us more, but they are a result of us having put our trust in Jesus. So that's Paul's message. He's testifying to small and great, he says. He says, I'm not saying anything that the prophets and Moses weren't saying, that Christ was going to suffer and that he was going to rise from the dead and that light would be proclaimed to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And Paul is part of proclaiming that light. Well, at this point in the story, Festus, remember, he's Roman. He doesn't understand all this Jewish stuff, prophets and Moses and all that kind of thing. So he's like, resurrection from the dead? You know, the Gentiles, they keep getting hung up with the resurrection of the dead thing. So Festus, he's like, you're out of your mind. And Paul's like, no, I'm actually, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. Like, I have confidence in these things. And he appeals to King Agrippa, who has this Jewish background. And he says, the king's familiar with all these things. None of it escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. He presses him right there in front of everybody. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Like, I love that boldness, right? Like, Agrippa's like, do you think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian, like, right here in the moment? And Paul's like, I want to. I like this phrase. Like, he says, the king is familiar with these things because none of this has escaped his notice. It was not done in a corner. This was another common Greek idiom that everybody would have understood at that day. It's not just about it's out there in the open for everyone to see. That's part of it. It's known. But the idea of not being done in a corner, this phrase was used to critique philosophers of the day. Because there would be this critique, and the closest thing that we would maybe get to it would be like all those smart people up in their ivory tower, they don't know what real life is like. And sometimes we critique the intellectuals because they're like removed from real life, and they have all these wonderful theoretical discussions about the way things ought to be, but it has no impact on the ground, right? That's the way this phrase was used. Not done in a corner means not only was it like not secret, but it's not just some theoretical discussion. It has real implications for your everyday life. And Paul is saying, when I'm talking about the Messiah and what was promised in the prophets and what was told about through Moses, when I'm talking about Jesus coming, it's not a theoretical discussion about what would the ideal life be, but it would like, what does it mean for your everyday life in the here and now? Jesus has power to actually change things on the ground. And so he presses them, do you believe? I know you do. And last, I want to just point out Paul's prayer to them. Agrippa says, you think you're going to make me a Christian in this short a time? And Paul's heart, he says, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all those listening, remember there's all the officials, the governor, all the military commanders, all the important people are there. He says, but I pray that all those who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. He's even got like a little bit of a sense of humor. Like, I don't want you standing here in chains, but boy, do I want you following Christ. I want you to know him. I want you to know God. I want you to have his forgiveness. I want you to have his life. So once again, as we've looked at this story of how Paul becomes a servant of the Lord, we've traced a couple of different things. We've traced his journey from opposition to Jesus to submission to Jesus. And I would ask you once again, where are you there? Are we truly committed to following the Lord in everything and in every way? That we wouldn't just address him in a respectful way, but we would come as his servants and he would be master and Lord of our lives. We understand that as followers of Jesus, we have a commission from him. We have a job to do, and that is to help open people's eyes. The way that we interact with people, the way that we have conversations, the way that we work alongside of people, the way that we help people have implications. We're trying to help them see that even though the world is full of darkness, there is light. And they can be set free from the power of Satan, from the power of destruction, to the life that God wants to bless them with, that they would have forgiveness and a portion or a share among God's people as his children. We boldly proclaim our message, which is repent and turn to God and show it by your actions. And finally, our heart's desire, our prayer before the Lord ought to be that everyone that we encounter would come to know Jesus. That we would not write anyone off. They're too important. They'll never listen. They're too proud. They're too arrogant. Never mind them. Or, man, that just person over there in the corner, that person doesn't matter, you know. They're insignificant. Who are they? No. Jesus died for everyone, and he longs for them to know his forgiveness and his grace. And we ought to come to him as his servants, partnering with him in that mission that we would desire everyone to know him and become a follower of Christ. Would you pray with me today? God, I want to thank you for this time that we've had to look at your word, and I thank you for what you're speaking through it. Lord, I know that there are things in my life that I need to work on in this regard as I think about being your servant and as I think about being your witness. And God, I pray that you would give each of us a boldness, God, that we would go forth and in whatever situation we find ourselves, Lord, we would not fear and be worried about what to say, but God, that we would have confidence in you and your promise that you have given us the Holy Spirit and you will fill us and give us words to say in those moments. God, I ask that you would give us opportunity, that we would make an appeal boldly on your behalf, that the world would be reconciled to you. God, I pray for our family members who don't know you. God, I pray for our brothers and sisters, our friends, our parents, our children who don't know you. God, I pray for our coworkers, the cashiers that we encounter, the other drivers on the road. God, all those who desperately need freedom from the power of darkness. I pray that we might be bold and faithfully serve you and proclaim your message of hope and repentance and life through the resurrection of Jesus. That many people would be saved because of your work. God, we pray that you would have your way among us as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.